Well, our pastor is not here this morning, and so I would like to begin by apologizing to our many graduate students here at Calvary. I know some of you were hoping to supplement your income by playing a little Mary Alice Birdwhistle sermon bingo this morning. Alas, there are no Frederick Buechner or Henry Nouwen references in this sermon, nor is there a single mention, due to what can only be described as sheer sloppiness on my part, of any female preacher with three names, like Barbara Brown Taylor. Unless, of course, you happen to be a loose constructionist on the rules and you want to count those previous three sentences, in which case, Jeremy Cruz, you are on your way. Nevertheless, I do want to put your minds at ease. For the sake of continuity and the maintenance of long-cherished Calvary traditions, this sermon does include a childhood story from Kentucky. This sermon is an edited version of one I preached earlier this year on the occasion of my father's retirement from the First Baptist Church of Valdosta, Georgia, after 47 years. A retirement which lasted less than 3 months, as he is now serving part-time in a missions capacity at that same church. Mary Alice felt that the story that I'm going to share this morning reflects both of our recent proclamation themes, the image of God and God's abundance. This morning, we're going to begin by looking at one of the more misunderstood statements of Jesus found in Mark 14:7, "The poor you will always have with you." These words are found in the story of Jesus' anointing at Bethany. The story is surrounded by a narrative frame that points to its function. That is, an outer frame that suggests the meaning of the intersection. That suggests what this intersection is really about. Whereas we use paragraphs and subject headings to identify our matter, ancient authors, who, by the way, did not use spaces between words or punctuation at all, they put brackets around a story by using literary devices. Sometimes they use the repetition of a simple word or phrase before and after a story. Sometimes they repeated a type of story, like the healing of a blind man, and then the story that you would be looking at, followed by another healing of a blind man. Sometimes they began one story and sandwiched another in between. And sometimes, as in today's passage, the material before and after the story contain a shared theme. Mark 14, 1 and 2, the two verses right before our story, in those verses, the chief priests and the teachers of the law are plotting to arrest and kill Jesus. While in verses 10 and 11, the two that come right after our story, in those verses, one of Jesus' own disciples is planning to betray him to those people mentioned above. And so the story in between these verses serves to foreshadow the ultimate fate of Jesus. Our story this morning is a story that anticipates the cross. In our passage, Mark 14:3 through 9, which the ensemble read for us, Jesus, just like the kings of ancient Israel, is being anointed. Yet this scene is full of irony. It is not exactly what one would expect. Jesus' anointing was not in the temple, the house of purity, but in the house of Simon the tanner, one who was ritually unclean. He was anointed not by the high priest, but by a woman, and an anonymous one at that. His anointing was not accompanied by acclaim, but rather by criticism. And finally, he was not anointed for long life and reign as a king should be. Jesus was anointed for death. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are portrayed as never grasping what is going on. They are frequently contrasted with the outsider, the person that we would least expect, who shows up in the story and recognizes what God is doing. It is a very effective literary device, because every time the disciples fail to grasp the message or its significance. It serves as a giant red flag pointing us, the reader, Jesus' 21st century disciples, toward what it is that we need to see. In this story, the anonymous woman fulfills that role for us. She perceives the gravity of the moment, and she goes all in. This is no token gesture on her part. She breaks an expensive jar made of alabaster, just as Jesus' body will be broken, and she pours out an ointment of pure, expensive nard, just as Jesus' life will be poured out. Now I know what you're thinking. What in the world is nard? Nard is perhaps the most unfortunately named perfume ever. Hey, honey, what's that scent you're wearing? Nard? How would you even go about marketing that? Nard by Calvin Klein. Because sometimes you just want him to leave you alone. At any rate, one of the ingredients in nard was actually imported from the region that we now know as Nepal. That would be expensive today. Just imagine what would be involved in transporting something that far in antiquity. And you know it wasn't covered by Amazon Prime. And according to our complaining disciples, it cost 300 denarii, 300 Roman silver coins, about the equivalent of a full year's wages for a typical worker. And so in response to this extravagant gesture, some of his followers proclaimed this act a waste, revealing their blindness to its significance. This woman's act paints a picture of Mark's Christology, that is Mark's portrait of who Jesus is. The Christ, the Messiah, is one who is anointed to suffer for others. He breaks his body and pours out his life on the cross. Speaking of her action, Jesus says, literally in the Greek, she has done a good work. And yet some who are with him, all they see is waste. This woman's extravagant gesture, this anointing of Jesus' body for burial, was a one-time thing, just like Jesus' death on the cross. Nevertheless, these singular acts of sacrifice serve as standards by which all of our good works are measured. Now, the time period of our story was the Feast of the Passover. And Passover, much like Christmas for us, was a time in Judaism for remembering the poor. Those with Jesus grumble that this valuable jar of perfumed ointment could have been sold with its proceeds being donated to the poor. To this, Jesus responds, "You always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me." In fact, soon after this event, they no longer have Jesus in the flesh, but how are we in the 21st century supposed to read these words? "For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish." Unfortunately, these words of Jesus have been read as an acknowledgement that poverty is inevitable and perpetual. Poverty. What you gonna do? Well, Jesus gives us a suggestion by alluding to Deuteronomy 15:11. Which states that there will always be those in need on the earth. Deuteronomy 15 is the chapter in the Old Testament that talks about the sabbatical year, which calls for canceling debts every seventh year. It talks about giving to those in need liberally without being tight-fisted. It instructs people to take care of anyone in need in their neighborhood or town. Listen again to the words of verses 4 and 5. "There will, however, be no one in need among you, because the Lord is sure to bless you in the land that your Lord God is giving you as a possession to occupy. If only you will obey the Lord your God by diligently observing this entire commandment that I command you today, there will be no one in need if you only obey. Given that our anointing scene at Bethany is so full of irony, I suggest that Jesus' statement regarding the poor is an ironic rebuke. Jesus is essentially saying this to his disciples: the poor will always be with you because you never obey God's commands. Sure, you can give to the poor whenever you want, but why is that only on holidays? Remember that time when we fed the hungry crowd of 5,000 people? You weren't exactly eager to part with your 200 denarii that day when we needed to buy bread for them, were you? Why is it that you guys cannot go all in like the woman with the nard? Or that other woman, remember the one who was down to her last two pennies and gave those? And by the way, don't even get me started on how there could possibly be a widow in the land of Israel that is down to her last two pennies in the first place. What the heck is going on down here? Have any of you actually read the assigned reading in the syllabus from Deuteronomy 15? The problems that lead to families being caught in a cycle of poverty are complex, and the sheer scale of the problem worldwide makes any attempt to address it systemically seem overwhelming. I don't have a seven-step program for eliminating poverty and the ever-widening gap between rich and poor. Instead, I plan to follow the lead of the gospel writers who told the story of Jesus. Narratives draw us in. They challenge us. They help us see things from a different point of view. They paint pictures, giving us a vision of what is possible. Stories inspire us to join in, to join our lives to the larger narrative of the kingdom of God. And so today, I'm going to tell you the story about one family that escaped the cycle of poverty. How many of you here, raise your hands, are 47 years or younger? Okay. Must be nice. All right. Well, my father, the Reverend Mack Weaver, has been at the First Baptist Church of Valdosta, Georgia, your entire life. The people of Valdosta know him as a church leader and a civic leader. He is the person that people all over South Georgia call when they need to get something done. The people at the church call him Mr. Mack. And thanks to 90s hip-hop duo Criss Cross, his friends in the African-American community, and now, thanks to me, his grandchildren call him Daddy Mack. To many people in Valdosta, he has just always been there. They do not know where he came from. Mack Weaver was born on June 2, 1942, in Scottsboro, Alabama, to Otis and Nancy Weaver, one of 10 children. He was not born in a hospital. His mother worked in the fields all morning on the day of his birth. She delivered him in the afternoon and then returned to the fields the very next morning. Soon after his birth, the family moved to the area of Grant, Alabama, on Sand Mountain. Mack's father operated a syrup mill that someone else owned, and he was gifted at making rocking chairs that he sold on the side. Their family was what we would call the working poor. They got by, but they were living at a subsistence level. And as is always the case in such situations, there was no safety net. Life was hard, but manageable, just as long as nothing went wrong. Unfortunately, something did go wrong. Mack was 5 when his father died. The birth certificate, or the death certificate, says he died of the heart dropsy, which we would call congestive heart failure. The day his father died, he hid under the bed, afraid to come out because he knew that something was wrong and that things would never be the same again. And on the day of the funeral, he was left behind, somehow missing the wagon to town. He remembers running along rows of cotton, which never seemed to end, thinking he would never get there on time. He finally made it there to say goodbye to his father, but he was very late. To this day, my father feels a surge of panic whenever he passes a funeral home, which is really unfortunate when you're the one who does all of the funerals. After his father's death, his mom became a sharecropper, a tenant farmer paying rent by means of a percentage of the produce. And so they moved around from shack to shack as she looked for a better deal. Now, these shacks were houses that should have been condemned, but no one from the government was ever going up on that mountain. And sometimes there was no shack at all. Mac worked with his family in the cornfields and cotton fields, and he went to school. But only when he was not working or when he felt like it. Mac skipped 2 grades in elementary school. And when I say he skipped 2 grades, not like some of our bright kids at Calvary skip ahead for academic reasons. I mean, he just skipped 2 years. There were 2 years where he just didn't go. As a boy, Mac enjoyed exploring and playing on the mountain, working in the fields, and not going to school. He had exciting hobbies like stealing watermelons and shooting rats in the kitchen. What 8-year-old wouldn't like that? And we can just be thankful, Jonathan, that Luke's not here to hear that, because you know he would try that as soon as he got home. Then one day, when my father was 12, someone showed up without warning from the Alabama State Welfare Agency telling him, "We are taking you to a new place to live." My father remembers feeling sad. He was losing his freedom and everything that he had ever known. To this day, he still does not know who or what events set this intervention in motion. There was no abuse in the family, just too many mouths to feed. And so Mac and his 10-year-old twin sisters, Helen and Ellen, were taken to Troy, Alabama, to live in the Alabama Baptist Children's Home. Naturally, there's a Troy, Alabama reference, and the Bradleys are in Africa. Mac was amazed at what awaited him at the children's home in Troy. Not only did they feed him every day, they fed him, and this is crazy, 3 times a day. He had a bed to sleep in, and they even bought him clothes. Before the children's home, his wardrobe consisted of 1 pair of overalls. You wash them once a week, and there was nothing else to wear when they were being washed and dried my father did not know that underwear was actually a thing, and he never had a pair of his own shoes. The children's home in Troy was a 700-acre farm where he milked cows and worked with cattle. Everyone had chores to do. He also, though, had to go to school. They put him in the 7th grade. Problem was, he was way behind, way, way, way behind. Now I know we have a bunch of kids going to the 7th grade at Calvary this year. Can you imagine that when my father was in the 7th grade, he did not know how to read at all? He had a teacher named Mrs. Brown, and he was so glad that she never called on him. He would sit there hour after hour, just daydreaming about playing football. And one day, Mrs. Brown asked him to stay after school. She said, "You don't know how to read, do you?" He said, "No, ma'am." She said, "Would you like to learn?" And boy, was he excited. Mrs. Brown stayed with him after school every single day for the entire time he was in junior high. She never embarrassed him. She never revealed a secret. She simply gave him her time, her love, and encouragement. But the best part of the children's home was a married couple, L.D. and Maggie McGee. L.D. was known as Fat Daddy, and he had been the chief of police in Lynette, Alabama. When his last child left the house, he retired from the force, and he and Maggie moved to Troy to live in one house with 24 boys. They were paid something, but it certainly was not commensurate with what they did, and it all went to those boys anyway. Fat Daddy and Mama McGee became Mac's parents, a relationship that lasted until their deaths. I knew them only as my grandparents. like the woman with the two pennies in the Gospels. What they had, they gave. Like the woman with the alabaster jar, they did a good work. And what they poured out was lavish and extravagant. As high school came to an end, football coaches from Troy State, Florida State, Georgia Tech, and all the SEC schools came calling. He was sent letters of intent for signing day, but in the last game of the season in the high school playoffs, Mac blew out his knee. And in those days, there was no coming back for that. All of the offers disappeared. A high school math teacher who had administered an aptitude test told Mac that he ought not to bother with college. It would be a waste of his time. But Mrs. Brown had given him a dream and turned him on to a world of books, and he had no intentions of giving it up. So he took the $100 that the home gave to each kid as they left, and he headed to Jasper, Alabama to go to Walker Junior College. He would just figure out a way to pay for it. And while he was there, he landed a job of all things as a minister to youth at the First Baptist Church. There he met the church organist, a Sanford student who drove up on the weekends. He married her, and they followed that pastor together to the First Baptist Church of Lake Charles, Louisiana. I was born during their time there, which obviously would be the highlight of this story. Meanwhile, Dad earned a BA in history, as well as a Master's of Education and Administration at McNeese State. His plan was to be a principal and eventually a superintendent. However, after receiving a call to ministry, our family headed to Louisville in 1968 for Mac to attend seminary. Those years in school with a child were difficult. In the year 1969, when I was a child in Kentucky, there you go. In the year 1969, my mother filled out 12 W-2 forms for my father. That's a number that even Jeremy Cruz would be proud of. At one point, an anonymous seminary friend slid some cash under our door in an envelope. When seminary students are giving you money, yikes. And one time, my father was hired as a minister of youth on one Sunday. The next Sunday, they hired another person as pastor. In the meantime, we'd given up our housing to move to this new church, but the new pastor wanted to bring in a different staff, so they promptly fired him or let him go. And once again, we were left without a home, living in our car. My father graduated in May of 71, and in June, we moved to Valdosta. The church sent money for us to take a train because our car slash home had broken down. And 47 years later, he's still there. In my father's 56 years as a minister, the demographics of the South have changed dramatically. As industry and wealth have shifted south and our population has grown, our standard of living has risen greatly. Whereas most Southern Christians used to be poor, or at least relatively close to it, many are now quite affluent. And now we often view the poor with disdain. And when we do help them, it can be out of some sense of noblesse oblige, where we are not just helping those less fortunate than ourselves, but those who are just somehow less than us. Jesus said in Luke 4:8, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." James 2:5 declares that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. The poor, like us, are made in his image. The poor, like us, have diverse gifts and talents. They have the capacity for blessing us in ways that we could never imagine. Looking through the stack of letters that my father received at his retirement, I was moved by the many stories and experiences that were shared. Reading those letters, I could not help but think of that barefoot 12-year-old boy who could not read, going commando in his overalls, running all over Sand Mountain. How in the world did that boy end up where he is now, having touched so many lives? He ended up there through the financial gifts of many people, gifts great and small, that supported the work of the Alabama Baptist Children's Home. Such gifts are important, but you will never break the cycle of poverty just by writing checks. If you want to break the cycle of poverty, you have to break some alabaster jars. It requires people who are willing to lavishly and extravagantly pour out themselves for the sake of others, even when some view it as a waste of time. It takes people like Mrs. Brown, someone not willing to write off a 12-year-old kid who can't read and is dumb or lazy. It takes people like Fat Daddy and Maggie McGee, who are willing to give up their dream of a house on the lake and trade their empty nest for a nest full of 24 boys. I think that's more of an infestation. Many people showed up for my father, providing him with stable, healthy relationships. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you want, anytime you want." No, really, any time. The poor you will always have with you. And sometimes, one of them might even be your pastor. In our current preaching series, we are focusing on abundance. I could certainly talk about the abundance my family has experienced now for 3 generations as a result of the love shown by people to my father, like Maggie McGee. Instead, I will close with an image of the abundance that God poured out on her. In my Greek readings class this past week on Matthew, we were reading chapter 19. It tells of a rich young man who went away grieving because he had many possessions. Peter later asks, "We have left everything and followed you. What are we going to get?" In verse 29, part of Jesus' reply states, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life." 100-fold. There is nothing wrong with preaching a prosperity gospel, as long as you have an appropriate understanding of what prosperity actually looks like with respect to the kingdom of God. What does 100-fold even look like? I'm not sure, but I imagine that it looks something like the very last time I saw Mama McGee. It's been well over 40 years now. We went to visit her at her house in Montgomery, Alabama on Christmas Day. When we pulled up, it was like an Alabama football game at Legion Field. There was nowhere to park. The street was full of cars, and people were parking all over the yard. All of those cars belonged to men just like my father. Boys who had lived at the children's home in the 1950s and the 1960s. These men were there to visit their mother too, bringing with them the world's largest parade of grandchildren. All of those lives forever changed by someone who was willing to pour herself out in love, lavishly and extravagantly. May we all experience abundance like that. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, give us the strength and the courage to break our alabaster jars and pour ourselves out for others. Help us to give, not out of our excess, but out of the very depths of our beings. In the name of Jesus Christ, who has poured himself out for us, we pray. Amen.